Well, you know we're going to be in Romans chapter 10, so let me invite you to turn there. And we will study this passage and see what God has to say. Here's what we've learned so far as we've rummaged through Romans. We're all sinners without excuse. That's the first three chapters. So that's the premise of those passages. And we've looked at those already. And then in chapters 4 to 5, God's provided a solution by faith in the payment of Christ on the cross. Then, in chapters 6 to 8, when we place our faith in Christ, we are moving into the realm of sanctification. God's going to be working in our lives to conform us to Christ. And then in chapters 9 to 11, and we're in chapter 10 today, we see that Israel has been set aside for the benefit of Gentiles. That's you and me. That's us. I'm going to introduce this with a story. You've probably heard this story before. I'm sure I've shared it a number of times, but it's such a good one, I'm going to do it again. And I'm sure there are some who may not have heard it. But I traveled for many years overseas teaching. And as I traveled back from India in 2004, I had the opportunity to sit for 4 hours on an airplane next to a Catholic priest during one leg of my journey back. And he was in his 80s at this time, and he'd been serving in the Denver, Colorado area for nearly 50 years in a diocese there. So I decided to ask him a number of questions, wanting to hear from someone on the inside, you know, about Catholicism. I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood. All of my friends were Polish Catholics, and they all went to St. Mary in Monroe, while I went to the, you know, the awful public school, Gibraltar Carlson. They were more privileged. I went to their fish fries on Friday nights, and so I wanted to ask this priest about his view of Mary, what that was all about, baptism, communion, church history, the Reformation, etc. And so I did. And then he began to ask me questions about my ministry and my views and what I was doing, teaching the Bible overseas and so on. And so we talked about Scripture and how each other viewed Jesus' words about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, for instance, why God chose Mary, and how she qualified for this special responsibility. And you can imagine it was a rich conversation. At the end of the flight, as we are pulling our luggage from the racks above us, he turned to me and he said, "Well, young man, the difference between me and you is that I believe in the Bible and all of the traditions and dogma of the Holy Catholic Church and of the Church Fathers. But you only believe in the Bible." You know, he had it exactly correct. And I took it as a compliment. I didn't mean it as one, because I was kind of the novice, you know, immature, Bible-thumping guy who had no business teaching the Bible anywhere in the world, since I wasn't under anybody's authority to do that. How arrogant of me. But, you know, just like this Catholic priest, there are millions of people who hope that by following a scheme and a regimen and law-keeping and religious traditions and practices, that they can add to their faith, that they somehow can gain God's approval. And they devise a scheme to gain that approval. And while they're doing that, they're actually rejecting the very means by which they can get it. The Israelites had also received revelation from God in the form of the Old Testament law. Revelation designed to bring them to self-despair. And then to God in faith. But not only did they ignore the Old Testament teaching on righteousness by faith, they also refused the opportunity of accepting righteousness by faith. So God rejected them. And the message went elsewhere. He raised up the Apostle Paul and took the gospel to the Gentiles. This obstinacy, this pride, this independent spirit must be changed. It must be broken and replaced by submission if anybody is going to live and escape further judgment by God. Now, there are three main ideas in Romans 10 that Paul's pounding home to us, and I'm going to address those. In the first five verses, and I'm going to have to take a drink from time to time, sorry about that. In the first five verses, here's what we learn. There is no works-based scheme to get God's approval. It doesn't exist. Paul begins in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for these law-abiding Jews, is for their salvation. So Paul begins the same way he began chapter 9, with his love for the Jews. Now, of course, many of these Jews didn't think they needed saving anyway. So Paul was kind of wasting his efforts. But in verse 2, the reason many Jews were unsaved was that they have a zeal for God, Paul says, but not in accordance with knowledge. But it's also the reason why many sincere religious people today are lost. They have a religious zeal in many cases, but not in accordance with knowledge. That zeal had often been misdirected, couched in hostility toward Paul. Acts chapter 22, for instance, Paul indicts the Jews for their zeal in hostility toward him. Their knowledge was founded on ignorance about God's righteousness. You know, God's righteousness, by the way, is that new state of being that comes to us through faith in Christ. Once you believe Christ for salvation, you have a brand new state of being before God. And so no other righteousness is adequate in the sight of God than that new state of being that comes to us by faith in Christ. This zeal had also characterized the Apostle Paul by a zeal without knowledge. This misdirected zeal had also characterized Paul's life. He duplicated the experience of the nation of Israel. You remember? His zeal also lacked knowledge about Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul did finally receive the information that Christ is the Messiah, and that changed his life. Now, there are many religious rule-keeping people in the world with all kinds of zeal for God. Terrorists give their lives for Allah. Catholics dutifully practice the seven sacraments. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is not the Savior. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. They're missing the key information that God makes, that makes zeal useful. Zeal can be a good thing. Jesus even said so. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," John 2:17. Being on fire for God is a wonderful thing. Every summer at Hiawatha Youth Camp up north in the Upper Peninsula, young people come for a week of camping ministry, and they start out in, you know, maybe intimidated or, you know, trying to be somebody they aren't and whatever it is. And by the end of the week, God has worked in their hearts and in their lives and has conformed and changed them, and they've been impacted, and they have a new zeal. I got a zeal for God. And they'll have the campfire testimony on Friday night, and you can hear these teenagers for an hour come up one at a time and share in tears how God worked in their life. Zeal is a wonderful thing if it's consistent with knowledge, if it's something consistent with the revealed will of God. Now, if the Jews had read the scriptures this way without adding their own traditions, they could have easily seen Jesus as the Messiah. And verse 2 is a key verse for understanding sincere false religions. What's always true about all false religions is they create their own means of righteousness. You know, it may be by they focus on helping the poor or honoring marriage or saving the unborn. Or if we think about Mormons and Muslims, not drinking alcohol, coffee, or even Coke. But this never gets to God's righteousness because religious zeal is about self-improvement based on some law, like the Mosaic law for the Jews. But what we need is not self-improvement. We need cleansing from sin. We need redemption. We need salvation, you see. Following a righteousness based on some religious law keeps people from the holy character of God. So he says in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, we know some did. But still many more were ignorant of righteousness that comes from God as a gift. Not something you earn, not something you work for. See, we're trying to earn a righteousness that could be theirs by rule keeping. That's not possible. Paul makes that very clear. And the result is they missed the real thing. You know, the very law they tried to keep was not even designed to save them. It was designed to bring them to self-despair because the law was unkeepable. You know, this verse also describes many other religions this way. Number one, they do not know about God's righteousness. Number two in the verse, they are seeking endlessly, by the way, the unreachable goal to establish their own form of righteousness. And third, therefore, they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the problem. When offered terms by God, they refuse to submit and instead revile those terms, resist those terms, and persecute those who dare preach those terms. All the while, they continue their efforts to achieve their own righteousness. And that's the problem. And thus, that's the human dilemma. Refusal to come to God on his terms. That's still as much of a problem today as it was in Paul's day. Actually, there are more religious alternatives than ever before in 2021. Satan has had, by the way, thousands of years to perfect this deception, hasn't he? So in verse 4, although Israel has pursued an unreachable and endless goal, what they needed was near at hand. For Christ, he says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This tells us that what the Jews don't know is that Christ's death on the cross ended the law as a way of righteousness. And this applies, he says, to everyone who believes, all individual Jewish and Gentile believers. Further, God has terminated the entire law of Moses as a necessity to be performed today. It's no longer a rule of life for us. 9 of the 10 commandments are observed by us because they have become a part of the law of Christ, which is Christ's teaching given to the church in the New Testament through the apostles. So in verse 5, their failure to submit to God's kind of righteousness is attested even by Moses. So Paul brings in the big hitter. So he says in verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. The failure of the law was not simply a failure to make righteousness possible, but specifically its inability to give new life to the one who kept it. You know, it's not, you go to the law, I'm going to keep the law and become righteous. The problem is you can never get righteous that way. But you keep banging your head against it constantly. Moses says, well, if that's the process you're going to use, then that's the process you're going to abuse. It's not going to get you where you need to go. It's not going to supply to you what you need. The law's impossibility to bestow new life made it impossible to obtain righteousness by it. And without this new life, nobody could be free from divine wrath. You see, people like their religion and their religious practices and their traditions because they believe that following them enables them to save themselves. Anyone attempting to make him or herself righteous only leaves themselves vulnerable to God's wrath and judgment. It's this vicious, losing proposition that gets you nowhere with God. There is no works-based scheme to get God's approval. It doesn't exist. It's a figment of man's imagination. And that is, you know, it's like the Bible pounds this pulpit constantly. And yet, the Catholic priest I sit with and the friends you run around with and the religious people that attend churches and watch the television programs keep beating that drum. Somehow I can participate in my salvation. There's got to be some way I can work at gaining God's approval. Something I can add to my faith, because faith just can't be enough. It's just too simple. There is no works-based scheme to get God's approval. It's not available. It's as easy, it's as simple as do versus done. If you take the word do and you put it on top of a ladder, that's what the religious schemes of climbing that ladder. I got to do something somehow. If I can get to the top of that ladder, I can find God. And then there's the word done. All you do is add N-E to the word do, and you got the word done, and you put a cross there. And you stand at the bottom of the cross, and you look up, and you say, thank God it's been done. And voila, by faith, I have a relationship with God. So that brings us to the second main idea in the chapter. The only plan there has ever been for God's approval is what we call the faith plan. Faith plan. Verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith, not the law. There's a righteousness based on faith. That's Paul's gospel, by the way. Speaks as follows. Here's how it speaks. Well, first, it does do not say in your heart, which is the key sphere of decision making, by the way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. See, since Israel had rejected Christ, they adopted the attitude that the Messiah was yet to appear. So somehow we got to work to get him to come down. What can we do that gets heaven's attention so that Christ, the Messiah, will finally come? So their religious law-keeping schemes were designed to hasten the coming of the Messiah. That's what was motivating them. But this perspective ignored the fact that Christ, what? Had already come down, right? He's already come down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. But they ignored all that. They denied all that, living in denial. So somehow our religious Jew-keeping, law-keeping schemes can somehow get heaven's attention and we can get the Messiah to arrive. But additionally, neither should anybody say in his or her heart, or who will descend to the abyss. That is, bring Christ up from the dead. You know, unbelieving Jews would retort that Paul's gospel was irrelevant because Christ was dead. He was still in the grave. Many of them were there when he was killed. Now, these are two extremes Paul uses about Jewish unbelief related to Jesus. What bad, unbelieving attitudes these are, for sure. The message of the gospel is, of course, the exact opposite of these Jewish attitudes of the heart. Faith means that we admit we can never save ourselves. What is needed is to accept what God has already done for us in Christ. No matter, Jesus died, but he also was buried, and he also rose again. Nothing else can be done by Christ or by you, period. The gospel is such a simple message that people find it unbelievable. Besides, human pride naturally motivates us, doesn't it, to want to participate in our own salvation? You know, God remedied that, by the way, by creating a means of salvation that forces humans to humble themselves. Right? When they respond, they have to humble themselves. They have to come by faith. They have to admit there's nothing I can do. God's not going to massage our pride. Our pride is what condemns us. So he created a plan of salvation, a faith plan, that assures our humility. And in verse 8, what then does Paul's gospel say? What then does it communicate? The righteousness by faith kind. That's what it communicates. What does that actually say? Well, he says in verse 8, but what does it say? That the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. Paul's gospel declared the fulfillment of Israel's hope, if they would just listen to it, for the coming of the Messiah. So the deliverance Paul had hoped for them was available if they would only respond to it, you see. Fortunately, you don't have to climb Mount Everest. Fortunately, you don't have to swim the Atlantic or become the next American Idol. If that's still in vogue, I have no idea. I don't watch it. To discover the faith to be saved. It's as close, Paul says, as what you believe and what you confess. The lordship of Christ is made clear by his resurrection. Placing your faith in him then means you too will be delivered the same way. The word of faith means we no longer wait for him to come. He's already come. Nor that he needs to still rise from the dead. He's already risen. That faith in Christ can be done now. It can save you right now. So what you believe inevitably impacts what you will also confess, he says in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we must conclude that Paul is not giving us a two-step process for salvation here, because no two-step process is given elsewhere in Scripture. Paul's point seems to be that believing in your heart brings eternal salvation. So he says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And subsequently, confessing with your mouth is the testimony of a believer after salvation about the Lord's deliverance in this life. A belief and a confession like this is an admission that Jesus is alive to hear this confession. That Christ has come, that God has indeed been raised from the dead, and I can call on him right now. That's, by the way, the very opposite of the conclusions of Jewish unbelief. The Messiah either hasn't come, or the one you claim has come is dead. And the reason for such confession of the heart, he says in verse 10, is for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That is, now as a believer, one can appeal to the power of the exalted Lord to deliver them in this life. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him won't be disappointed, right? People like to make fun of Christianity. But in the end, one will never feel ashamed for having put their faith in Christ, either for their eternal salvation or for God's continued deliverance in this life. So the believer should never hesitate to confess the Lord Jesus Christ in any situation that they face. This is true, by the way, for any believer, he says in verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, right? There's not a Jewish God and a Christian God. There's only one God. And by the way, a God abounding in riches for all who call on him. This is why we call on our Lord, for he has the ability and the resources abounding in riches to address our every need, right? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So not only are we justified with a new state of being when we trust with our heart, Christ, but we're also delivered in this life by appealing with our mouth, testimony to the power of the exalted Lord. We don't stop with just faith in the heart, but now we join in a fellowship of believers who make it a habit to appeal to the name of the Lord with the mouth for deliverance in this life too. So it's not just a matter of salvation from hell, it's a matter of deliverance with God's grace and mercy as I walk with Him today in His power to work in my life. Now Friday, I went in for my second chemo treatment. And at the same time, I was scheduled to meet with a pain doctor about my leg before I had my treatment. And so Ruth and I prayed when I got up in the morning. Ruth and I prayed on the way there that God would kind of give us the right, you know, as He's expanding this medical team for me, that He would now expand it with just the right person or persons who could address, you know, this pain in my thigh that I've been dealing with for a few months. And I've been working with other doctors, but here we thought we would try another one associated with a cancer clinic. So we get there and get ushered into a room, and the pain doctor walks in and our jaws drop. And it was Dr. Jerry Harriman. And Dr. Harriman was our GP for years when we raised our kids before he left the practice to go into hospice care, and then eventually learned about palliative, which is pain care. And here he walks in and he says, I bet you're surprised to see me. And I said, we are. And he goes, well, I was surprised to see you on my docket this morning too. So we got reacquainted, and he said, you know, since I got out of just being a general practitioner, and then I've gotten into the past 15 years in a new discipline, I've learned all about pain. So tell me your story. And I told him the story, and we were able to work out a plan, pain scheme right there. And it was amazing. And stories like that all along the way in which God has been faithful. But why did I pray? Why did Ruth pray? Why did we seek God's guidance for just the right person? Because we are confessing with our mouth the fact that our Father is able to deliver us, not only in eternity, but in this life. That's why. Later on, when I was having my treatment, there was a knock on the door. I was in a little private room. I said, come on in. It was Dr. Harriman. He came in and said, I have a lunch break, and I talked to you for a few minutes. I said, sure. And he goes, well, I deal with people that have cancer every day. You know, I'm in hospice care and so on. And everybody thinks God's going to heal them. You know, my God's a healer, and I'm going to be healed. And, you know, I'm a believer too, he says, and I believe that, but, you know, more often than not, that's not the case, especially if they're in a hospice. And he says, so here you are dealing with cancer. Tell me how you deal with it. How do you handle it? And we had a rich conversation, and basically the conversation revolved around this very idea, that we confess Jesus as Lord in this aspect of our lives because there's no one else to turn to, number one, and number two, because God has the ability to address our needs, doesn't He? That's why we go to Him. Now, God hasn't promised, He hasn't given us a promise that He would heal everybody. Jesus never healed everyone. He healed just a very small minority of people. The point is, we don't have the promise that God will heal us. But we have the promise that God can heal us because He has the power to do it. That's why I pray. That's the prayer of faith. That I believe God has the ability to heal. So that's why I pray for healing. I don't demand that God heals me because I have nothing in Scripture that promises that God will do that. If I did, then I would make demands of God. I would not only ask God to heal me, I would expect Him and demand Him to do it. But I pray because God can do it. Will he do it? I don't know, but I know he can. And so I pray in faith. I share my desire with him, and I leave it up to God to do what God will do. If God did not have the ability to do it, I'd be wasting my time praying to him. So when Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, the point is that I can go to my Father because he is the one who has the ability to address my need. That's why I pray. Now that I'm saved, now that my eternal destiny is taken care of in Christ, I have a Father now that I can lean on in life and allow him to do his will and purpose and plan as I rely upon him. Now in verse 14, if Israel needs to appeal to the Lord Jesus in order to be delivered, then how could they do that without first believing in him? Right? So Paul says, how then will they call on him for deliverance in whom they have not believed for salvation? If it follows that they must first believe in him before they can appeal to him, then Paul says, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? The human preacher is thus a necessity even for the Israelites. And how will they hear without a preacher? Which is precisely why God sent preachers to Israel in the form of prophets. What we learn in this sequence is the clear distinction between believing in and appealing to the Lord Jesus. Believing in him must precede appealing to him. So in verse 15, to be a legitimate bearer of the gospel message, one must be sent by God to preach it. So Paul says, how will they preach unless they're sent? Paul had asserted, by the way, from the beginning, that he was called as an apostle who is set apart for the gospel of God. He says that in Romans, the very first verse, Romans 1:1. Here in verse 15, just as it is written, refers to the prophet Isaiah, who wrote about beautiful feet. Those who proclaim this deliverance are praised as persons with beautiful feet, he says, since they are of those who bring good news of good things. This is a runner with the news of deliverance to Israel. You see, we're messengers of good news, right? We're not telling someone to make the world a better place or to follow this code or advocate for world peace. Just simply and concisely and clearly telling people that someone did something for them on their behalf that they could not do for themselves. Right? The gospel. So we cannot conclude that remote people and those buried in the traditions of a major religion, that they can find Christ in their own context. Somebody must bring the gospel to them. God must raise somebody up to bring the truth to them. In other words, they won't hear and get saved unless someone goes and tells them the good news. Now, of course, that eliminates getting Christ from other religions, or even from their own religion, or seeing God in nature, or getting to God through their inner thoughts and convictions. But it also seems to eliminate them hearing about Christ the way Paul did, through some special revelation. The question often asked is, couldn't God reveal himself to them some other way? Remote people? Yeah, sure. Of course God could do that. But it seems that Paul says we should not expect God to do that, even though he did it with the apostles. Well, could God give special supernatural revelation in new primitive areas? Again, of course God could do that. But in the New Testament, that's not what happened. Special supernatural revelation was given at the beginning of the church age, not when the apostles and others went into new primitive areas. There it had to be preached and proclaimed. So, there's no such thing as a works-based scheme to get God's approval. The only plan there ever has been is the faith plan, based on the Word of God, which brings us to the last point, beginning in verse 16. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If it is a matter of faith, and not works, then faith, it's faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That's where it comes from. So in verse 16, here's a comment about the sad state of Jewish unbelief. However, they did not all heed the good news. You know, God did all this, raised up preachers, priests, prophets, apostles, and they didn't heed the good news. So here's the plain assertion of Israel's collective unbelief and rejection of the Messiah, one that still goes on today. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who lamented the same thing in his own day 700 years earlier. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So this is a persistent problem in Israel's life. It was a meager response, to say the least. Israel had spurned the means God used to proclaim deliverance to them. What did they do? They killed their own prophets. They sawed them in two. They rejected the report that was given. You see, while we share the good news of the gospel, only a few will receive the testimony with real conviction from their heart. Even this good news will seem bad to many people. Hearing it over and over again will make no difference to them. Their testimony must be mixed with faith in order to save. So in verse 17, where does that faith come from? Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and that hearing is by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the report. So God sends people to bring the truth. It's got to be heard. What was preached? And what was preached comes from the word of Christ. Just as faith is derived from believing the report, just so the preached report is in turn derived from the very mouth of God. It comes from Christ. Notice that the word of Christ here is the context of Scripture. It's equated with the teachings from Psalm 19:4 that he quotes here, Deuteronomy 32:21 that he quotes here, and Isaiah 65:2 that he quotes here. Faith does not come, nor is faith strengthened by suffering, or by persecution, or by extreme conditions you may experience. These things only test our faith. They don't create faith, nor do they strengthen faith. Only revelation strengthens our faith. And today, that's through the word of Christ. And today, that's defined contextually as the Scripture. If you want strong faith, you must be a student of God's word. It's the only way it happens. That which breaks you will not make you stronger. And this proclamation, by the way, was universal. He says in verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their word to the ends of the world. The Jews' rejection was not due to a lack of opportunity. They had special revelation from God through the patriarchs, the prophets, and the priests. It was thrust out into the known world by many messengers, in addition to the Apostle Paul. Epaphras, for instance, took the gospel to Colossae. Timothy built up the saints in Ephesus. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul himself may have known of a much wider spread of the gospel far beyond the Roman Empire, even in his day. Tradition even reports to us that the Apostle Thomas preached in India. I've been to the shrine that they have in India, a tribute to Thomas, who they claim came to the shores of India in Paul's day to bring the gospel. Paul, by the way, was even planning a missionary trip to Spain himself. Romans chapter 15, when we get there, three times he mentions, I'm planning on going to Spain. So the rhetorical question, but I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Well, sure they had. That's not an excuse. Verse 19, the gospel has indeed been preached to the Jews, but he says, But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Of course they knew. But their inclination was to reject it because many Gentiles believed it too. They only wanted it to be a Jewish thing. So Paul says, first Moses says, here he brings Moses in again, the big hitter, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Moses' words specifically predict that God would arouse the jealousy and the anger of Israel through his dealings with the Gentile people. So God gathered them from many nations, that is us, and these Gentiles themselves became a nation, right? What's Peter say in 1 Peter 2:9? You are a holy nation. Now, we're an international nation. Israel was a national nation. God reaching Gentiles should have provoked Israel into something more sincere, much more sincere. But as Acts revealed, the response to the gospel was a deliberate rejection of it, even unwilling to understand it. They just blatantly ignored it. So, in verse 20, here's another Old Testament citation about Israel's need for faith. In addition to Moses, Isaiah. He brings in Isaiah now. One of the two biggies, Moses, Isaiah. Isaiah is very bold, Paul says, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Amazingly, Gentiles were seeking and understanding the gospel in droves. All who seek will hear, and the hearing is according to this formula. And then the last verse, 21, in contrast to the Gentiles, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Isn't that true? All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God was calling, and many of the Jews refused to answer. They refused to answer that call if it included Gentiles in the kingdom. They didn't want anything to do with it. And if it did not include their way of earning righteousness, which was following the law, they wanted nothing to do. That's why they hated Paul's gospel. Where's the law? Well, Paul said, there is no law in the gospel. The gospel is what sets you free. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But they wanted more than that. They wanted a Jewish brand of salvation. They wanted a Baptist brand of salvation. They wanted a Catholic brand of salvation. They wanted a Muslim brand of salvation. Nothing exists like that. So you're not going to win this argument with God. Not going to happen. The Jews refused to come to God even when he reached out to draw them to himself. How much more belligerent can you be? All day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient, obstinate people. Now God says the same thing about the Gentiles. The reason God has temporarily set Israel aside is because of their stubborn rebelliousness. Moses and the prophets warned Israel again and again of this attitude repeatedly. But the chosen people of Israel persisted in it even after God provided the Messiah. They still claimed he hadn't come yet, or that if he had come, he's still dead. They're not going to buy into this Gentile brand of salvation whatsoever. Well, what isn't a Gentile? It's God's brand. It's a faith plan. It's the only plan that exists. It's the only one that's ever existed, and it comes by hearing, and the hearing comes by the word of Christ. Well, so what? Every generation includes a work-based, rule-keeping plan. And every generation needs to have that pointed out, even ours. It's just the way of the human nature. We keep tripping over this gospel thing. Secondly, since faith is the only way to God's approval, we can't water it down or compromise it. We can't. The stakes are eternal. And finally, we need to share it, tell it, spread it. and go after the few who respond to it in faith, and then disciple them to become Christ-like followers of Jesus. That's what we should be doing. That's what it's all about. So, in one sense, I am grateful that the work that God was doing with the Jewish nation has been set aside, and that God now is grafting into that work Gentiles who can come in by faith and enjoy the bounty of God's abiding riches, not only for their eternal salvation, but also for their daily life. It's available to us because the Jews rejected it. We now have the privilege of enjoying it. Next week, God's going to tell us that he's going to revisit that plan for the nation of Israel, that God's plan, though it's been set aside, is destined to be resurrected again, yet to come. And that will happen in the tribulation and in the kingdom to come. And we'll learn about that next week. But today we can revel in the fact that we are beneficiaries of the favor and the bounty and the riches of our God in heaven because the Jews refused to receive it. In the meantime, God is working to bring us to himself and to work to conform us to Christ. And he'll talk about that, by the way, in chapter 12. When we get to chapter 12, it's all about what is our salvation all about? It's about being conformed to Christ. So we got a lot of good stuff ahead of us yet. Let's pray. Well, Father, you raised up the Apostle Paul, and he didn't leave any details out, man. I mean, when we go through the book of Romans, he's written it all out, word by word, verbatim, and so that we don't miss it. We don't miss the argument. We don't misconstrue it or misunderstand. It's very clearly, concisely supplied. So we thank you that we have a very deliberate word that we can learn from and be challenged by and be transformed with. We thank you. We love you. And we look forward to studying even more in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.